Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, and I want to read to you from the first part, the end of that chapter and the first part of chapter 4. The title of the message today is going to be Assured Hearts, Answered Prayers, and Abiding Present. So again, some overlap and repetition from last week as we build on our last message. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19. To the beginning of chapter 4, so please follow along with me in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 3. Let's begin back in verse 16. By this, John says, we know love, because he laid down his life for us. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to guide us, to instruct us as we look into his word together today. Our Father, we come before your holy presence and before the throne, and we ask that you would give us the wisdom and the grace to know, to understand what it is you're saying to us in this inspired text. Not only that we might know the truth, but that we might be able to live the truth. Not only that we might only understand the passage and the words, but that they might make a difference in the way that we live. That we might bring greater glory to you, that we might be able to appreciate more fully our salvation, that we might be able to trust you with all of our hearts and truly love the brethren, that we might experience the assurance and the confidence that you have for us, and that we might be able to experience more fully and adequately the power and the control and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The planet Earth and the solar system, this place that we live, exists in a galaxy we call the Milky Way. I used to think growing up that it was an amazing fact and an incredible sight to think about and gaze into space at the millions of stars that you would see on a clear night, to even be able on a really clear night to look up and say, well, that's the Milky Way, that's part of where we live, and to wonder that God is so great that he could put all of these millions of stars into space and keep it there, that the stars were not only innumerable, but that he called them all by name. What an astonishing thought. Now when you and I look up into the heavens on a clear night, we echo the voice of the hymn writer Stuart Kine. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder and thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Our appreciation for the magnitude of God's creation and our sense of his greatness should have a humbling and faith-building effect on our lives. But now, the bigger our telescopes, and the more we learn about the sheer vastness of this thing we call space, continues to boggle our minds. We now know that our galaxy is one of millions of galaxies, not just millions of stars. Our little spot in this galaxy, which is made up of perhaps 300 billion stars, only measures 110 light years across. And you know how big a light year is, right? 186,000 something miles per second speed of light. The universe is filled with superclusters of stars, spiraled and cone-shaped and other kinds of shapes that each measure millions of light years across. Well, the Hubble Space Telescope, you know about that, and you've seen some of the pictures they've sent back, photographed in one picture thousands of galaxies that each measure billions of light years in extent. The Andromeda Galaxy is 2.5 million light years away, but it's so big and so bright that it can be seen at times with our naked eye. Astronomers continue to look for the end of the universe. They won't find it. Just more stars, more gaseous clusters, more space. Sometimes these galaxies are separated by empty voids, and now we know that all of this is moving. So now when I look into the heavens, I'm impressed and inspired more than ever about God's greatness and power. Think of the enormity of God's creation and what it tells us about our God. It's big. But what about small? Look at the other direction. With powerful microscopes, and scientists continue to discover the wonder of microorganisms. Our bodies are made up of these little small cells, the fundamental molecule of life. These little guys are around 20 micrometers in size, so it would take about 10,000 of them to cover the head of a pin. But the cell is made up of macromolecules, and we now know something of how God created the DNA strands in the cell nucleus. There's a lot more we don't know about it, but if you take a picture of the cell, you can talk about 10 or 15 or 20 different things just in that cell. That's small. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But you say, Dave, what's up with the astronomy and the biology lesson? Just this. This God who created you and put us on this tiny planet desires to have fellowship with us. He promises eternal life through faith in His Son, and for those who call on Him in sincere faith, He demonstrates, and we demonstrate that faith by passing, as John says, the doctrinal, the moral, and the social tests. He provides assurance for us. So, yes, we reflect on His greatness, His omnipotence, and we think about His holiness. We consider His eternality. Stop and think about that for a minute. Let your mind go back to the beginning. Oh, there was no beginning. And you think back and back and back, and then your brain starts to hurt, as it should, because we can only conceptualize a beginning and an end, and God had no beginning. We think about God's infinitude, and then we say, with all of these truths where our minds are overwhelmed, we're stunned to know, we should be surprised and stunned to know that the genuine believer can experience confidence in His presence. And He answers prayer. Right thinking about our God surely gives us the meaning, gives real meaning to the life-changing truths that we just saw in our passage. So for the sake of review, let me remind you what those life-changing truths are that we mentioned in our last message. We just saw it as we read that we can have genuine assurance of salvation. We'll talk again about what that means. We can have confidence before God. What does that mean? We can have our prayers answered. How and why does that work? We can be pleasing to God. What an amazing thought, especially in light of remembering who He really is. And we can abide in God. So as we think about those things today and what we learned in the past about assurance, let's review our passage and ask a couple of questions. First of all, why is it that the Apostle John, in writing this letter, inserted in this little section here what is really just a parenthesis? One of the commentators calls it an inclusio, where he just takes a few verses, a few thoughts, to really focus on one thing, because really this particular section is about passing the relational test. Some people call it the social test. Do we really love each other? If we really love each other, John says, then like Christ loved us, then we are willing to lay down our lives for other people. We pass this social test, and it gives us assurance that we are his children. Love is the theme here, and it's going to come up again in one other verse in this section, and then it's going to be repeated for us later in chapter 4, because John's not finished with us. But as I was thinking about this idea of love, I thought it would be helpful in understanding this passage and appreciating what John is saying, especially as it's part of this commandment he gives to us in verse 23, about how John talks about love in this letter, this very short letter, five chapters, not that many verses, right? Over 30 times he uses the word love. You can count them, but let me just run through some of the things that John has said about love. In 2:5, he says that obedience is the proof of love for God. In 2:10, brotherly love is the proof of walking in the light. 2:15, loving God and loving the world are mutually exclusive. 3:1, God's marvelous love is shown to us and is calling us his children. 3:10, one who doesn't love his brother is not of God. 3:14, we know that we're delivered because we love. 3:16, his sacrifice teaches us about love. Goes on through chapter 3 as we see and have seen already. Chapter 4, love is of God. Verse 7, everyone who loves is born of God. Everyone who loves can say he knows God. That's chapter 4, verse 7. Verse 8, chapter 4, not loving God is a proof that one doesn't know God. 4:8, God is love. Later, God manifests his love by giving us his Son. Verse 10, God initiated love. He loved us first and sent his Son. Verse 11, chapter 4, since he loved us, we should love one another. Verse 12, God abides in the one who loves. And he continues, he who abides in love abides in God. Verse 17, mature love gives boldness before God. 4:18, there's no fear in love because love casts out fear. Chapter 5, everyone who loves him loves his children. 5:3, this is love of God, that we keep his commandments. So that's just a selection of what John says about love. What a challenge it is to us to think about that. But in this section about loving God, we have an important teaching about assurance. We have an important teaching about how we can be pleasing to God, and about prayer. So, and it continues from there. So he has stressed in this passage something about knowing. Did you notice, as we've studied through 1 John, how often the word know is accentuated for us? In chapter 3, verse 2, let me just pick out some of these verses. 3:2, we don't know what's going to be revealed, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him. Chapter 3, verse 14. What about knowing? We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. When it uses the word gnosko, it's not talking about something that's kind of intuitive to us. It's like, oh, you know that already, but something that you learn, you come to know. You gain this knowledge, and that's what's happening for us. And so at the end of the chapter 5, near the end of the book, he says, we want you to know for sure that you have eternal life. So John stresses knowing. And we can know about the universe, we can know about God's creation, but we can also know God, the Creator. And we can know him personally and intimately and come to him in that way. Now another thing that we saw last time is the big difference between a true assurance and a false assurance. And we said it's possible to have a false assurance. You know, I feel good about myself. I feel assured before God. person that maybe doesn't take these tests that John has offered, people who John has written about in this letter, who have said they have assurance because of something they did or because of something they believed. This is a misplaced trust. It could be a trust in a decision that you made or something that you've done or something else that somebody has said or false doctrine. It's self-deception. It's doctrinal error. It's a prideful claim that you have assurance when it's not based on the objective facts and the objective truths and the tests that John has given to us. So it's very important that we don't have a false assurance. And we do not want to give assurance to people that they belong to God, that they have their sins forgiven, that they're on their way to heaven, if in fact they don't know God personally, they haven't committed themselves to Him, they have not chosen to be His followers, they have not truly been regenerated. A person should not be assured that they are saved. But John gives us information about true assurance. And here we have, in this section, as you remember, two really strong points about that. The first strong point is given to us in verse 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19. And by this we know. Or by this, the future tense of gnosko, we shall know, we will know. By this we will know if we're truly loving. And this is the thing that we want to make sure we understand today, because as he gets to the end of this chapter, he tells us that by the supernatural work of God in our lives, by the Holy Spirit, seeing that God is changing us and making us different than we normally would be, enabling us to live and act and serve and lay down our lives and really love other people, is a proof to us that we are in fact different, that we are regenerated, that we do have the Holy Spirit living within us. And so by this we know. By what? By the fact that we are loving in deed and in truth, we know that we are of the truth. That we are of the truth. So that's the first strong point. The second strong point that he makes, and one that we need to make sure we clearly understand, is not only can we assure our hearts before him. Remember that word assurance means the word assure in verse 19. From the Greek word patho, it means that we have an assurance that brings us some tranquility. It's often used that way as you trace the word back. It's an assurance that gives us a real sense of confidence, and he uses that word later. We assure our hearts before God. We said last time it means to set at rest. And when you think about how great God is, and we talked about His holiness, His infinitude, His majesty, the things that He's created, thinking about who God is would bring fear and terror to a person that doesn't know Him, that realizes His sin is still upon him. And so that person should not be comfortable. That person should not be set at rest in the presence of God. But one who knows his sins have been placed upon Christ, one who knows that Christ's righteousness has been placed upon him, he has a tranquil heart before this holy and infinite God. His heart is set at rest because he knows his sin is forgiven and God has invited him into his presence. And that's why the author of Hebrews says that we should come before him with confidence. And that's the same Greek word that's used for confidence as we see it in our passage here in chapter 3. So the first strong point that's made to reassure us is that when you see the supernatural work of God in your life to produce love that's not normal for you, where you are not just loving in word, but in deed, where you're not just saying it, but you're living it, that's a proof of the changed life. But the second one that John gives to us, which is extremely helpful when we interpret the passage correctly, is verse 20. Whenever, we should say, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Some people have said, well, now wait a minute, don't be presumptuous, because you might think you have assurance, you might feel comfortable, you might want to be tranquil, but don't forget, God sees things you don't see. You may not have confessed everything, you may not have dealt with all those sins, you may not realize what's really going on. You shouldn't be comfortable before God, you shouldn't be tranquil. But that's a misinterpretation of this section, because this little verse and this point, the whole idea that John has said before that is you should have assurance. You should be able to have this sense of assurance and tranquility, setting your heart at rest before God. And the following verse, verse 21, wouldn't make any sense if we took the negative view. If we took the negative view that says, now don't be presumptuous because you think you know, but God knows more than you, then 21 wouldn't make sense because he says there, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. It's not a matter of whether you have always made sure of everything and come to God and said, well, God, there may be something that I don't know that you know, so we need to worry about that. John is saying not at all, because as 1 John 1, 7 and 9 have shown to us, even when we haven't thought of everything that we could possibly confess, even when we haven't remembered something that we did that was wrong, a sin or offense to God, when we walk in the light as he is in the light, his blood is continually cleansing us. So it's not like we're going before God with some personal boldness or man-made assurance or presumption. That's not the spirit here at all. That's not the posture we're having before God at all. We're simply coming to him because he's invited us to come. We're coming to him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we're saying to him, Lord, you know things I don't know, but you've invited me to come. Not just to pray, as we'll see, but to come and have an intimate relationship with you. And one example of this that might help, which we didn't mention last time, would be the example of Peter. Because we know Peter, and we know how he struggled, and we know how he failed near the end. We know how he denied Jesus 3 times, right? But in John chapter 21, if you note this reference, I think it's verse 17. In John chapter 21, verse 17, when Jesus in that section is saying to Peter, after apparently the disciples had gone back to fishing instead of doing what God asked them to do, what Christ had asked them to do, when Jesus appeared to them, he said to Peter specifically, do you love me? Right? He used the word agape. We could talk about what that passage section really means. But Peter said, yes, I love you. And then Jesus said it again. And Peter said, yes, I really like you with a strong human affection. I love you. It's translated. And then Jesus said to him a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Peter knew that he loved the Lord, even though he'd failed. And he knew that God knew. And so when we have a strong sense of our salvation and what God is doing in our lives, we can admit that we fail. We can admit that we fall short. We can admit there are areas to grow. We can admit there are things that we may not have confessed. We can admit that we're human. But we still come before the Lord with an assurance and confidence because we know that God knows. He knows our position in Christ. He knows that he's chosen us. He knows that we are regenerated. He knows that we're his children. He knows what our heart is really like. So verse 20 is a positive, and it reads more like, if it be the case that our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So I hope that makes sense to us more even as we think about it. Now, throwing into this whole idea of this guilt, both true and false guilt, it's really important to think about that. Because sometimes we have true guilt. There are things that we should be guilty about. We know we've failed and we need to deal with it. But sometimes we have a sense of false guilt. And that could be a satanic thing. That could be just the way our memories work. That could be the conviction of the Holy Spirit, true guilt. But a false guilt would be, we're feeling sorry for ourselves, or we're thinking about things in a negative way. And so we need to make sure we differentiate between the true guilt and the false guilt as well. And what James Montgomery Boyce says about this section is very helpful, because he says, in relation to this whole idea about our heart not condemning us and having confidence before God, and even when it seems like our heart condemns us, we know that God knows all things, he says, God's verdict of acquittal is to be trusted regardless of one's own doubts or misgivings. So I know what God's promise is. I know what Christ has done for me. I know who I am in Christ. So that truth, his verdict of acquittal, is to be trusted regardless of one's own doubts or misgivings. So we think about that truth and the illustration of Peter, and it helps us in understanding that. But notice, as we saw last time in verse 21, that we have confidence toward God. We talked about this word confidence. We noticed it was mentioned several times in the book. It was mentioned in chapter 2. When he appears, we'll have confidence, parousia, before him in his coming, because we're in Christ. Later, it's used about confidence in prayer. We'll see that in the end of our message this morning. So it is a real sense of confidence that we should have before God. But the idea is it's toward God. And Boyce makes the clarification here. It's not just like I have confidence toward God, but it's like you turn trustingly towards Him. Just as you received Jesus Christ as your Savior to pay for your sins, you trust confidently and constantly in His provision of salvation and in His love for you. And that's really one way to understand and understand more deeply this whole idea of faith and abiding, as we're going to see this morning. So our confidence is toward God. It's in His presence. And as a result of that, we have assured hearts. We assure our hearts before Him. And then He said, as you remember in verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Not only do we have assurance, but we have answered prayer. And we talked about this briefly. Let's go back and take a look at it again. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because why? Why do we receive the things that we ask? Because we keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Or what about the word "and" there? There's two different things, right? You saw that. We keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Is He saying the same thing? Or is He saying different things? It could be that keeping His commandments and doing the things that please in His sight mean the same thing. Or it could just mean that not only do we keep the things that we know are right, that He's explained to us, not just Ten Commandments, but all that He's given to us in the Scriptures, but also that our heart is just to please Him. Even in areas that weren't specifically told to us or explained to us or commanded of us about God's plan and God's will and what to do and what not to do, but we just have a desire to be pleasing to Him. And for that reason, because that's our way of living, our way of thinking, how we live, how we come to the Lord, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Turn back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Is this promise just a blank slate? Is this promise just something He tells us that you get everything you ask, and so now we're disappointed because it doesn't happen, and we don't understand why He would tell us that if we've made these requests and God hasn't granted them the way we think He should? We really need to understand the purpose and the pattern of prayer and what it is God is saying to us here. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Please look at these verses as I read them to you. John 15, 16. We saw this last week in our message. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Why? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. When you ask something in the name of Jesus Christ, you're coming through His authority, the channel of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, connect that with chapter 16, verse 23. 16, 23. Turn over to the next chapter. And in that day, Jesus said, you will ask me nothing, because I'm not going to be here. You're not going to ask me personally in your presence. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now we need to understand that one of the reasons that we have answered prayer, one of the reasons that Jesus answers prayer is for joy, that we can have fullness of joy. Okay? It's very important. That's one of the results of abiding in Christ. But He said, until now you haven't asked in my name because you're just asking me. When I go to the Father, you're going to ask the Father in my name and He will give it to you. You don't come and ask in His name because God is kind of mean-spirited and He's only going to give it if you mention Jesus. But you ask in His name because He's going to intercede. And you ask in His name because you come upon the foundation of the name of Jesus Christ and all He is. because he is not only your Savior, but your intercessor, your high priest. So we ask in his name. But ask and answer the question again today. What is it that you're praying for? What are some of the things that we are asking God for? What is our prayer life like? Because as we come and we pray to the Lord, we are always saying, right, what? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but yours be done. And when we are keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight, our prayer life changes. I mentioned last time Psalm 37, and I think it's very helpful. So if you would turn back into the Old Testament and look at just one verse, one principle, I think it sheds light on this whole idea of prayer and how God answers prayer. Psalm 37. 37:4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord." Parallel that and compare that with what we just saw about obedience. "And he shall give you the desires of your heart." What are the desires of your heart? What are the things that you really desire, that you really want, that you really need? What are the things that motivate you? What are the things that you're going to ask God for and to enable you to obey his commandments? Because you really want to be pleasing in his sight, what are our requests? We made requests this morning. We brought things before the Lord. And we know that God answers those prayers, even though we may not see the answers the way we think they should be answered. We may not see them in our lifetime. But we have committed those to the Lord, and we have with sincere hearts desired that he would be glorified in providing the answer in whatever way he sees best. And so when we say, "If it be thy will," it's not just something we tack on. It's the sincere desire of a humble heart to see God's will accomplished, because we are committed to keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. So let's pray. Let's pray with confidence. Let's pray so we can experience full joy. Turn over to chapter 5. How does John come back to this again near the end of his letter? 1 John 5:14. Now this is the parousia, that same word, confidence. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And it's saying the same thing. When we ask according to his will, when we pray whatever we want, Jesus said, "Ask for whatever you want and I'll give it to you." We're asking according to his will. We're asking the things that God already wants to do, that we're already committed to seeing happening. We ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And look at verse 15. "And if we know," there's that word "know" again, he hears us, "whatever we ask, we know, we are certain that we have the petitions that we asked of him." There's a lot to learn about prayer. What to pray for, how to pray, what to expect. But God wants us to have confidence in his presence toward him and confidence in our prayer lives as a fruit of our relationship with him. And then verse 23. Let's look at this in its context again as he continues. Because he said if we keep his commandments, right? What's his commandment? This is his commandment. It's singular. We said last time it's one coin with two sides. When you have, I don't have one in my pocket, when you have a coin, one side isn't more valuable than the other. It's got a different design. It's got a different stamp. It's got a different image. It's the same coin, the same value, the same piece. This coin has two sides. It's really one commandment with two facets, two prongs, right? Faith and love. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. It's beautiful. It's beautiful because believe is the aorist tense, like it's a past thing. You believe. It's once and done. And that you love, present tense. I've come and I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and I am trusting him. I am relying upon him. I am abiding in him. I am continuing in the faith. I am clinging to him. Believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Paul said to the Galatians, one of the greatest ways of summarizing the Christian life, he said it's faith working through love. So we don't gloss over the significance of these two being linked together in one commandment. We have a total trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, for life, for fruit, for everything, and He produces that love in our lives. It's really just another way to describe the abiding relationship He's going to come to in the next verse. We receive Him, we love Him, we love others. And so John now is going to stress this abiding relationship. Remember, this writer was there. He was there. We read John 15. We studied John 15. John heard it. So when you think about abiding and you understand this next verse about abiding in Him, verse 24, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. The first part of verse 24. What does it mean? What does it mean to abide? The word just means continue. But how does that impact the disciples? What were they hearing Him say? What would they do? What did that mean to them? So what will it mean for us? What it meant for them, in a word, was they weren't going to go off like Judas. They were going to continue to cling to Christ. They expressed faith in Him. Peter said, "Lord, to whom will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." The disciples would continue to cling to Christ. They would continue to trust Him for salvation. They would continue to be His disciples, to remain faithful to Him and to follow Him. They would deny themselves and take up their cross, to die to themselves and take up their cross and follow Him. That's abiding. That's how they would cling to Him. They would continue to remain in Him as the branch remains in the vine, because they would know, and you would know, that if the branch is cut off, it can't produce fruit. It's just going to die. And so we need the work of God in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. We need to continue to depend upon Him. Use the word dependence and continuance. That's what it means to abide. John was there. He understood. And so we need to remember that all of our faith in God, all of the love that we're going to produce, it's not going to be because we're good at rule keeping. It's not going to be because we've got this performance thing down. It's not because we're being legalistic and we've got the list. It's not our works. It's God working in us. It's because we are clinging to the vine that has the life, and we continue in Him. So what would they need to do? They would be dependent. They would deny self. They would continue to trust. And what are the results? The results are joy. The results are fullness of joy. The results are answered prayer. That's in John 15 as well. Jesus said that. And the results are the power and presence of the Spirit, which brings us to the last part of this verse, verse 24. And by this we know. There's that word know again. By this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given to us. The knowing about the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is mentioned here for only the first time in this letter, the Holy Spirit. The knowing about the work and presence of the Spirit of God in our lives is both objective and subjective. It's objective because you see the work, God's supernatural work producing things in your life that don't come in a natural way. They didn't come because you worked up the effort, or you figured it out, or you had the flesh, or you had the strength to do it. God has worked in you in a powerful way, and you know it's the Spirit of God doing it. So it's objective, but it's also subjective. And by that I don't mean I feel the Spirit moving. But the subjective part is very important, and Paul emphasized it in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 and 16. He talks about how we know that we are His sons because the Spirit of God is working in our spirit. So please connect that idea. We want to make sure we're not just talking about a subjective kind of emotional experience here, but it does have a subjective result because we know the Spirit of God is working in us. There are times in my life and in yours where you know that God is doing something in you. You know that you couldn't have produced that kind of fruit. You know that you couldn't have prayed in that kind of way or served someone in that kind of way or had that kind of strength even to stand up and preach a message to someone if it wasn't for the fact that the Spirit of God was living in you and working in you. So I want you to look over at chapter 4 and connect a couple of verses here that to me are just amazing in terms of thinking about what is going on as we understand this thought. So the end of chapter 3, verse 24 says, "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us." Look how John continues this thought over in chapter 4. Look at verse 12. Now think about our introduction this morning. The starry hosts, the big things and the little things that our awesome God has created. Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us." God abides in us. "And his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Holy Spirit." We know that he's there. We know that he is abiding. See, the scripture doesn't just talk about you abiding in God. Well, that would be one thing. We could conceptualize that. We could teach it. We could try to understand it. But the Word of God talks about God abiding in us. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "It's good for you that I go away." He said, "What? It's good for you that I go away because right now I'm with you. But when I go away, we're going to send the Spirit of God. And he's going to live in you. Now I'm with you. I'm going to be in you," he said. "And not only will you remember all the stuff that I told you, but you will have the power to live the way that I'm expressing to you how we should depend upon him." And so he said, "It's good that you go away." There's something else. Would you note John 16, 16? Jesus said something twice in this passage, John 14, 15, and 16. Not only, "It's good for you that I go away and we're going to send the Spirit." He says that we are going to come and make our abode with you. I just love the English language. We've got abide and we've got abode. But Jesus said, "You will see me." And it's clear in chapter 16, 16, he's not talking about after the resurrection. In some way, they're going to see Jesus, it looks to me, as you think about that particular verse, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, back in 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, as we come to the close of this time, 4, 15 and 16. We are constantly thinking about different ways that John is expressing these thoughts, and these are very helpful. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." It's the same thing really he said in 3:23. You're making this confession. You are believing the one side of the coin, right? "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." If I can say just one thing today, it would be, I want to know, and I want you to know, as God's people, what it means to have God himself living in your life. It's very difficult to conceptualize. It's almost impossible to describe a supernatural reality. But it's something that we cannot just put down and say, "That's a nice principle. What a great verse to memorize. Isn't it wonderful? I can abide in him." But the scripture says very clearly that God himself, the creator of this universe, lives in our lives. Now, as I thought about how to finish here and wrapping up and expressing what we said last time and what we're saying today, I think as you look at verse 24 again, "He who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him." You see, you have the hims and the he's, the capital H for he. Our Lord living in us. "And by this we know that he," the Lord, "abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Think about how this quote by John Calvin helps us understand where we've been in our study here in these verses this morning. Listen carefully. We are only really and not falsely, assured of our union with God, when he manifests himself in our love by the working of his Holy Spirit. Now, how does that help us think about all that we've seen? We are only really and not falsely assured of our union with God when he manifests himself in our love by the working of his Holy Spirit. We don't have a false assurance. We have a true assurance. Because, as Calvin said, we are fully and truly and really assured of our union with God and our confidence before him, our rest in his presence, the way that we pray, and how we live, because we have, as he says at the end of verse 24, the Spirit of God living in us, abiding in us, the Spirit whom he has given to us. And so for that reason, we have assurance. And as we're going to see, we need to make sure we understand how John continues the thought. Because we know we have the Holy Spirit, but we need to test the spirits. We don't believe every spirit. We know what the true Spirit of God says about Jesus Christ, and that's the Spirit of God that lives in us. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are a true believer, you have every reason to be assured of your salvation. You can and you should have a tranquil heart before God. You can and you should have a confidence in coming before his presence, before his throne. Not only can you know that you have eternal life, but you can have a boldness to enter his presence, and you can have the blessing of answered prayer. But more than that, more than just knowing you can come into his presence, more than just knowing you can have answered prayer, more than you knowing you have a relationship with an awesome and holy God, you have his very life living in you if you are in fact regenerated. The Scripture says you are of God, and the Scripture says that God abides in you. Yes, these are startling truths, fairly complicated and difficult to fathom. But for us today, they are cause for much rejoicing and should be cause for thanksgiving. And we, the Scripture says, should make every effort to examine ourselves by the test even that John gives us in this letter to see if we are in the faith. And then once we've done that, to draw near with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith to ask him for the things that we need to obey him, to ask him to control our lives, to ask him to produce the fruits that bring honor and glory to him, and to ask him to encourage us with the kind of assurance that he wants to have that we are his. Let's do that as we pray. Lord, we thank you today for revealing yourself to us in the Word of God. We thank you for the verses, for the statements, for the truths that are just very clear. We also thank you for the ones that are not so clear, but you've given us understanding. And we ask that not only would we know and understand the truth, but that we would have a spiritual understanding and know how to apply these things to our lives. I pray that you'd bring conviction of sin for those here that should not have assurance before you, that each one who is not right with God, who has not come to Christ for their salvation, would be willing to see themselves as a sinner before you, and their need of a Savior, and embrace Christ as their only substitute for sin and their only Savior. And for those of us who do know you, who have, as John says, placed our trust in Christ, we ask that you would encourage us in our personal walk with you, that we would not have false guilt controlling us, that we would have a true sense of assurance and confidence and rest before you. Not because we're proud, not because we deserve it, but because you've desired it for us and of us. And as a result of that, that we might be able to see more fruitful prayer lives, that we might be able to experience more of what it is to have the Spirit of God controlling our lives, and that we might know what it means to truly abide in you and have you abide in us. We ask all of these things, Lord, that you might be pleased, as John says here. In Jesus' name, amen.